Thank you, Travis. I appreciate that. And it is delightful to be here. Can you hear me back there? Yep. Speak up or something if you cannot. I want you to hear tonight. When I was called and asked to speak, they said it was on the cross. Well, it took me about 4 seconds to make up my mind if I'd come. And I said, yes. I'd rather preach the gospel than any other thing I can think of on the face of this earth. Sometimes preachers are asked, if you had one sermon to preach, what would it be? And sometimes there's a range of subjects. And I've always wondered why I didn't just completely stop at the cross. I'm wondering how many people sing songs like we just sang and don't understand some of the reasons why these words are spoken. Maybe it's because they don't understand the biblical background out of which that song came. And so it is with the subject of the cross. Many people don't seem to understand that. And I'm grateful for this series on the cross. I really am. It's just wonderful. Open your Bibles with me. We're going to use our Bibles tonight. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin with verse 1. Now, I want you to tune in to what I'm saying, especially you young folks. I want you to have the confidence that Christ says that you can have. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, "These things I've written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life." Now, folks, you can know you have it. God just said so. What's back of your knowledge that you can have eternal life? There are too many people today, and for the past over half a century, I've had students come to me after teaching on the Galatian letter or other letters, and after Gerald Payden's presentation on 1 John, they begin to have the cross opened up for the first time in their lives, and they were baptized years ago. And they come into my office and say, "I'm not sure I knew what I was doing when I was baptized." Now, I take that seriously because I was there myself once, decades ago. And it's miserable when you're trying to be a Christian and you don't know whether you're good enough to go to heaven. Listen to me. There's not one person who understands the gospel that is trying to live for Christ that can ever say, "I don't think I'm good enough to be saved." When a person makes that statement, it's revelatory to me. He doesn't understand the good news. And I'm wondering whether or not if he understood what he was doing when he was baptized. This is a crucial thing. And so tonight we're going to be taking our journey on the cross from Galatians 5 and verse 1. I want you to look at it. He says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Now, if you understand the grand doctrine of justification by the grace of God through an obedience of faith in Christ, this has to be among one of those marvelous passages that will encourage you to become a Christian and actually motivate you to want to live the Christian life and to want to teach others. Those are not just words. Those are words that are natural to what a person understands if he wants to go to heaven. Absolutely. When he stated, "For freedom did Christ set us free," what he said was, at the time you were baptized, if you knew what you were doing, if your trust was in Christ, your sin offering, if your trust was in Jesus, your sin bearer, if you understand that, if you understood that your trust was in Christ as the propitiation who satisfies the justice of God, if you understood that when you were baptized, then at that moment, the guilt and the penalty of every sin you have ever committed is completely abolished, done away, forgiven. But what Christ did at the cross is enough for us to be freed from the future sins we're going to commit. The guilt and the penalty of every sin we're going to commit has already been paid for. If you walk in newness of life, if you continue to walk according to the Spirit's word, then in spite of the fact you won't be perfect, the blood will continue to keep you clean. I want to ask you a question. Believest thou this? I want to know why it is that so many people in the body of Christ for over half a century, in my experience, have come and said, I don't know if I'm good enough to be saved. I don't believe I knew what I was doing when I was baptized. Where did we get this idea that you can't know? I've presented 1 John 5:13 to a gospel, to a preacher, supposed to be a gospel preacher, a few decades ago, to show how far back this goes. And he couldn't believe, he couldn't admit that you can know it. Says you can't know it until you get to judgment. That's horrible. That is not what the Bible teaches. These words don't need interpreting, they need believing. And so what is back of this marvelous statement? For freedom, Christ has set us free. When you were baptized, you were freed not only from the past sins. And when you baptize somebody, don't say, I baptize you for the remission of past sins. Peter didn't say that. He said the remission of sins. And he said, and Paul makes it clear, that we're freed for freedom. You tell me what you're freed from, and I'll tell you what you're freed for. All right? Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote the Galatian letter, there were false teachers in the churches of Christ at Galatia. They were teaching that men had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, that's what the apostle is writing to expose. In order to communicate to these people, these four churches of Christ that we'll find out about in a minute, he had to lay down two grand principles, which are overarching principles that embrace the entirety of Christianity. Number one, he had to show them, as we must learn today, the utter impossibility of being saved by the law of Moses. And number two, he had to re-preach to these churches the very thing that he originally preached to them that brought them into Christ in the first place, because they needed a second dose of it, and because the false teachers were taking them away from the truth. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 14. He says that he's writing the book to sustain the truth of the gospel. This truth is in contrast to the legalism, which is not a Bible word, but it's a Bible subject, that was being taught in the churches at Galatia. And brethren, we're speaking of principle that abides if you're of a mind to get right with God and have the joy of your confidence, not worried about your eternal destiny. You don't have to. That is the only way in the world. Such things as when Paul wrote the Philippian letter, and he talks constantly about joy. And here he is in prison, and he's talking about rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. How can he do that? How is it possible for this man, by the time he had written 2 Corinthians, he had already been in jail, scorned, misrepresented. He had already been beaten 150 times by Jewish whip. 39 stripes 5 times. One of those is enough to kill you. He had to go through that 5 times, and he didn't say, well, if there was a God in heaven, he wouldn't let this happen. He didn't have any doubt that the Lord had forsaken him or that the Lord was punishing him for his sins. The only thing that had caused the Apostle Paul to stand up to that kind of punishment was his confidence, having seen the risen Christ and having understood he was right with God. There was no doubt about it in his mind. By the way, he was beaten 3 times with Romans rods, and they didn't stop at the count of 39. And that only gets it started. How can you possibly say that such a person who would endure something like that could be faithful to the death? There's only one way, the cross. And he understood it, and he preached it. Now, these false teachers were saying you had to be circumcised, keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul has got to show them in this letter, there's no way in the world that you can be saved by that law. I have actually met preachers, elders, who believed the Jews were saved by the law of Moses. Folks, how's that possible when the Bible says the law can save nobody? Can't save anybody. And we'll see that in just a moment. What we need here is some background to these Galatian churches. We turn over here to the book of Acts in chapter 13 and 14. You have Paul's first missionary journey. Here in Acts 13, verse 1, they're at Antioch of Syria. That became Paul's headquarters. And the Holy Spirit came to those in the church that was at Antioch and said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now that work took perhaps upwards of 2 years to accomplish. And we find that it was where Paul established the Galatian churches. They start out, he leaves Antioch of Syria on this assigned mission. He goes to Antioch of Pisidia, preaches the gospel, goes down to Lystra, then to Derbe, where he was stoned and left for dead. And then he goes on to Derbe, comes back through, appoints elders in each one of those churches. Now these are the Galatian regions in southern Galatia, and I'm thoroughly persuaded these are the churches to whom the Galatian epistle is written. Now don't talk about the church at Galatia, because Galatians 1, verse 1 through 3 says he's writing to the churches of Galatia. And they are the ones that you read about in Acts, the first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Now, you come into Acts 13. I want you to look at that sermon. Here is where the Apostle Paul, he goes into the synagogue, and there he preaches Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. Now drop down to the end of his lesson in verse 38. Look at Acts 13, 38 and 39. He says, "Be it known to you, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins, and by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now there's an absolute statement: you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now if you're wondering at this point how in the world David, who committed horrible sins and was condemned by that law, could be justified, it wasn't by the law, it was under the law he was justified by faith. Just like Abraham was 500 years before the law was given. Acts 15, verse 6. God comes to old Abraham and he says, "You're going to have a son." That old man believed him. And Moses says in Genesis 15, verse 6, that God accounted that faith for righteousness. Do you believe that? God reckons your faith in Christ. Now, every faith has to have an object. And there's only one object of our faith. It's not that I'll give it my best shot. Folks, what we're reading here about the law of Moses is highly significant to today's need in churches of Christ particularly. And I'm aching to get this over to my brethren. Here we find in Acts 13, an absolute statement. Here is the two great principles that Paul elaborates in Galatians, and he briefs them in that statement. Through this man is proclaimed to you remission of sins. By faith in him you're justified from all things in which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here is justification by the grace of God through faith in Christ, in contradistinction to the law of Moses that couldn't justify anybody. Now, why in the world was the law of Moses given? It wasn't given to justify people. It was given to make man realize that he's a sinner. Romans 7, verse 13. The purpose of the law of Moses was to make man realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You see? Now, many people don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You have got to come to the realization that we are absolutely, because of our sin, our rebellion, our absolute worthiness of being sent to a devil's hell for an eternity. Now, some people don't say, "Well, I haven't committed sin like that." Yes, you have. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So how is it then that David was justified? It wasn't by the law, it was by faith. He trusted in God. Nathan came to him and said, "You won't die. Your sin has been put away." On what ground? Not the law. The only ground that has ever existed is the ground of justification by faith in God. And if we don't put our trust in Him to do what He said He would, when we do what He asks us to, we simply don't understand it. Now, the law of Moses was not given to justify anybody. It was given for 1,500 years to a nation to declare to the rest of the nation, said Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and to school them in the realization that what God had for the nations was truth, and not a one of them was living it, and therefore they needed someone to do for them something they couldn't do for themselves, and His name was Yahweh, Jehovah, God. And by the way, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, says the Hebrew writer in the first chapter, is the Jesus of the New Covenant. He's God Himself. So, as an introduction, we found that these Galatian churches had been established not by the preaching of the law. These churches were almost totally Gentile. Look at Galatians 4 and verse 8, where he says, "Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how turn you back again to weak and beggarly rudiments, whereunto you desire to be in bondage over again?" Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest by any means I bestowed labor upon you in vain. Why, you're keeping Jewish Sabbaths, feast days. He says, I'm afraid that I have just wasted my time. Now, when Paul came to Galatia, he said, "I marvel that you are going back again to weak and beggarly rudiments." Now, folks, they weren't going back to the law. They were never under it to go back to it. When Paul came to the Galatian regions, they were pagans. He preached the gospel. They believed it. They were baptized, Galatians 3, 26 and 7. Now, immediately came the false teachers, and they began to say, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. And some believed it. And the Apostle Paul, with the perception that he had, understood that took issue with the cross. It took issue with what Jesus provided at the cross, what He became at the cross. He understood that because they began to put their trust in themselves, that they were righteous. Now, let's see the threefold nature of the law of Moses and put it into a principle. We're going to be studying the threefold nature of any law like the law of Moses. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 3. Let's begin reading verses 10 through 12. Now, this is what I've taught my students is the threefold nature of law. Not just the law of Moses, the threefold nature of any legal system. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law." Now, what does he mean? For as many as are of the belief that you're justified by the works of the law. Now, that's the context. So he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." If you believe you can be justified by the law, you're under a curse. Why? For, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26, that says, "Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." One of the great truths of the law of Moses was, you break that law at the first infraction, you're cursed. That means you're separated from God. Now that's what the law of Moses required. Well, all have sinned, therefore all have been cursed. Now, how are we going to get out from under this thing? And then he says in verse 11, "Now that no man is justified by the law before God's evident." Now, what makes it evident that nobody can be justified by the law of Moses? He quotes Habakkuk 2 in verse 4. Now, they believe the law could save. He's going to quote the law. Habakkuk 2, 4 says, "The just, the justified, shall live forever by faith." And Paul says in verse 12, read it, "The law is not of faith. Now, if you're justified by faith, and the law is not of faith, you're not justified by the law. Case closed. That's absolute. It doesn't need interpreting, it needs believing. And then he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Actually, he paraphrases it. He says, "But those who do them shall live in them." Now, they understood that. He actually quoted Leviticus 18, verse 5, which says, "If you keep my statutes and my ordinances, you shall live in them." You want to live forever? The law of Moses made two promises. Number one, the law said, you be perfect from birth to death, and you can live forever. We've already blown it. There's not a man that's ever lived up to it except Jesus Christ. Now, that's essential. So everybody's condemned. And the purpose of the law of Moses for 1,500 years of our human history was given in order to bring to your realization we are not able by the bootstrap method of self-effort in keeping God's commandments to make us righteous not one bit. Keeping commandments doesn't make us righteous. Christ is the only one that can do that. And that brings us to the cross. Now look at the threefold nature of law before we leave it. Paul said over there in the synagogue, Acts 13, 38 and 39, we're justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Now Paul laid that down to the Galatians. False teachers come in and say, you've got to keep the law in order to be justified. Well, they knew neither law nor grace. And that's usually the situation that exists. They understood neither the salvation, grace by faith in Christ, that grand principle by which people have always been justified from Adam down to today. It's never been otherwise. That's what I teach my students as the abiding principle, justification by faith. Now, we're going to have to look at that. The threefold nature of law. The law demands perfection, condemns the violator, and can justify nobody. It wasn't given for our salvation. It was given in order to make you realize you're not worthy of being saved. We're created in the image of God, and we destroyed it by our willful sin. Now, how in the world are we going to get right with God when we want to? That's where God steps in precisely because of his love, which we just sang about. That marvelous love. This is so great. Now, when you get to the point to where you not only realize you are rebellious, you have sinned, you weren't interested in the purpose for which God brought you into historical existence, when you finally begin to feel your condemnation and that you are a sinner, and that you are rebellious and go through whatever superlatives you might bring into to show you are not worthy of salvation, you'll begin to appreciate the love of God. That's when you begin to feel the difference between, well, yeah, I know, I'll go to church someday, and the fellow who's aching to become a Christian. Now, when you get a hold of this, it'll get a hold of you. You remember old K.C. Mosier, who wrote Romans, taught Romans out here at Lubbock Christian many years ago? He said, if you get Romans, Romans will get you. I read his book 100 years ago, and boy, it got me. It really did. Wonderful. Now, here's the legal system. Now, don't let go of that. We're going to come back to it. It demands perfection, condemns the violator, can justify nobody. How are we going to get out from under that? We're condemned. And there's not one thing we can do to get out from under that condemnation. Nothing. Nothing. Now, that's what the Bible says. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace have you been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works. You didn't earn that gift he gave. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. There was nothing you could do to earn it. He's made that statement. Look at Titus 3, verse 4 and 5. When the kindness of God and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Look at that. Now, when you finally begin to come to it and see our unworthiness and see the love of God, and you find out what kind of God He is, He just has an incredible love for us and became one of us. That is the most remarkable thing that ever took place in my mind. God, who cannot be defined, absolutely created us in His image. We spoiled it, and He loved us anyhow. Can you imagine becoming one of us? He didn't step into a suit of human clothes. He partook of human nature. Remember 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5? There's one mediator between God and man. Himself, man, Christ Jesus, a man in heaven. His name's Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's not half God and half man. He's all God and He's all man. He's God. He's the one who said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and worlds came into existence. That's who became Jesus of Nazareth. Who was that Nazarene whose sandal feet graced the beaches of Galilee? He was the incarnate God. Now that's how much He loved us. And He bore the scorn, and He bore the rebellion and the misunderstanding, and finally the whip, and then the cross, and then the worst thing, I suppose, for Him, having been separated from God. He became a curse for us so that we wouldn't be cursed. That's Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things, but He committed no sin. He continued in all things. And so what did He do when He went to the cross? He went there as a sin offering. He was perfect, without blemish, and fulfilled the old Levitical sacrificial system. Paid the price, the ransom. It's paid. It's paid. You can't pay it. There's nothing you can do to pay it. Stop trying to pay your way. You can't. It's impossible. When you understand this, you're going to want to be a Christian, because He's just going to look at you as if you've never sinned. On what ground? On the ground, there's only one. Folks, there's two things for our salvation. There's the divine ground of salvation, the cross. And then there's the human response. Now, sometimes in your commentaries, you'll find fellows, they mean well. And I know what they're after, but they're saying, we are justified on the ground of faith in Christ. No, that's not the ground. That's the human response. The ground is the cross. The ground is the mercy and the grace and the love of God that wound up becoming one of us and went to the cross. Now, let's look at what happened in history. For this thing took place in space and time. It happened. It's real. And in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter in the 8th century B.C., he looks to where Christ was on the cross and became what He had never been in eternity before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment of our peace, the punishment so that we could have peace, was upon Him. By His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We went everyone to His own way. And what did God do about it? And Jehovah laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When Christ went to the cross, He died the death of a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 picked that up. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not in her, not in Muhammad, not in Mary. In Jesus Christ. Get that over to our Hispanic Catholic friends. You don't want to go in there and start cutting down the papacy and all of that. What you want to do is present Christ. Right now, they have more faith in Mary than they have in Jesus. They pray to Mary. in Poland, where I've been working for about 47 years on an annual basis. There's a church right there in the middle of Sopot, the city, one of the tri-cities there. And at the top of that Catholic church is a big statue of Mary. And in this hand, she's holding the baby Jesus. And in this hand, she has an orb. And the orb is the world, and it has a cross on it. And what that says is Mary rules the world. Now, that's what they believe. They're born into it. They grow up believing it. And they pray to Mary. And I turn on television, I can see this Catholic girl and this priest, so-called priest, and they teach that very thing, and they'll start reasoning with you why. But they don't believe the Bible. Now, they believe what they believe, but it's not going to do them any good because their trust is not in Christ, and we're talking about justification by faith in a person, not this person. Now, why did Jesus go to the cross? In order to become what he wasn't, so that God can save us. Now, some of our Bibles today use the word atoning sacrifice, the NIV. In 1 John 4, verse 10, he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to become the atoning sacrifice for our sin. I prefer my American standard that says to become the propitiation for our sins. Satisfaction. It's a better term. Propitiation is defined satisfaction. Now, Jesus satisfies God. You and I cannot. It's impossible. We can't do it. That's why he did it. Now, Isaiah 53. He died the death of a sinner. In verse 10, Jehovah made his soul an offering for sin. Now, he's our sin offering. And in the 11th verse of Isaiah 53, Jehovah shall see the travail of his soul as he hangs upon the cross and be satisfied. Now, God is satisfied with Christ's sin offering. He's satisfied with Jesus for every sin you've ever commit or ever will commit. He's satisfied. You cannot satisfy him. You've already blown it. Welcome to the club. Now, with that in mind, look at what Jesus did. He became a curse. He bore our sins, paid the price that we don't have to pay. Now, God is satisfied with that. And now, Isaiah 53:11, Jehovah shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of my righteous servant will he justify many. What is it to be justified? Oh, brethren, to be accounted righteous, to be justified. Now, get rid of the jargon. Let's get the Bible's definition of justification. It is to be it's that your faith in Jesus is accounted for the righteousness that you haven't got to give. God can look upon you as if you've never sinned. You're justified. That, to me, is one of the sweetest words these sinful ears ever had a chance to hear. Okay? Now, we pick that up in a passage like the book of Romans, chapter 3. He begins with verse 23, goes through 25. He says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the redemption which is in Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Look at that. Faith in what? In the blood he shed at the cross. He became our propitiation. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He says, Jehovah shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of my righteous servant will he justify many and what? Bear their iniquities. He's our sin bearer. Not only did he die in order to pay the price that we couldn't pay and don't have to pay, it's paid. But God is completely satisfied, propitiated with that sin offering. God now can look upon us as if we've never sinned And now he bears our sins anyway. Now that's 1 John 1 and verse 7. If you walk in the light. Now you know what that is. You know what that is. You read that book. You do what he said. You won't be sinless. But the condition is you try. Now either you repent or you don't. It's very possible that God is going to make a requirement of some people. They're not willing to pay the price. That's just all there is to it. Christianity is not a walk in the park. Make no mistake about it. All this hype about, boy, we're just going to sail right on into eternity is a bunch of hooey. Christianity is a struggle, about 24 hours, 7 days a week. But life is a struggle. It just depends on where you want to struggle and go to. You're going to struggle. You might as well struggle and go to heaven. But the struggling is a marvelous thing because we're doing the will of God along the way. Now, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to sin. 1 John 1, if we walk in the light, the blood will keep us clean. If a man says he's without sin, he's talking about Christians, he deceives himself. The truth isn't in him. You see that? But if Christians pray to God for forgiveness, he'll forgive them. I had a woman in Waco, Texas, says, but that's too easy. Aren't you glad? I mean, what alternative is there? And so he's become our sin offering. He's paid the price. He's our propitiation. He's satisfied the justice of God. And now he is our sin bearer. He bears the sins we commit while we're walking in the light. Hebrews 9. In verse 27, 28, it's appointed and a man wants to die, and after that cometh the judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many. He was offered to bear the sin. He's a sin offering that gets rid of our sins. And now he bears the sins we commit while we're walking in the light, trying not to sin. Now, what's going to motivate you to live that way? What's going to motivate you when that television wants to squeeze out every bit of the sexual immorality that's inside of you? What's going to cause you to turn that thing off and get away from it and pray to God, not only ever to do it again, but to try to cancel it out of your life? What's it going to take? It's going to take confidence that it's worth it. If you can't believe that you can be saved any time in your lifetime, at any moment, you give up. I have an idea there are members of the church in Post, Texas out here who a long time ago were baptized and they don't go to church anymore. And they've said, I can't hold out. Too hard. Can't live it. They never heard the gospel. If they did, they didn't catch it. They don't know what the gospel is. There's not one man living who says, I don't think I'm good enough to be saved. That man doesn't any more know the gospel than anything on earth. Here's a concept that I had. I think my students have shown me that so many people have had it. Jesus is God. He has all authority, the right to command. And he's given us a new covenant, and we started to keep that covenant when we repented of our sin, we were baptized, and now then, he's given us this covenant with all these commandments, and I'm going to keep it and see if I can hold out. I'll give it my best shot. Oh no, folks. That is not Christianity, that's false doctrine. Oh yeah. We're finding out here that there is a legalism that is resident in your Bible. Legalism is not a Bible word. It is a Bible subject. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus defined it. He told a parable of those who listened to him, trusted in themselves that they're righteous. Did you catch that? Where did they put their trust, their faith? In themselves, that they can keep enough commandments and by the bootstrap method make themselves acceptable to God. Now that'll cause you to say, when you start living that way and you realize you haven't kept them, you're going to begin to say down the line somewhere, I don't think I'm good enough. That's because you're not. And by the way, who could be anyhow? And if you could be good enough by keeping commandments, tell me why Jesus died. By the way, that's in Galatians 2. If righteousness is through the law, and the word righteousness here in the Greek is the same word for justification. If justification is by the law, and of course it's not, Christ died for nothing. If you could be justified any other way than by faith in Jesus, then Jesus died uselessly. So there's only one way to be saved. There's not two ways. And the idea that you could be good enough, and a person embraces that, he hadn't embraced the truth at all. Now, in that parable was a Pharisee who went into the temple and he prayed with himself. And he says, on the ground of what I've done under the law. Now, these were Jews under the law. And what I haven't done according to the law, he says, I'm righteous. He trusted in himself to keep that law. Well, of course, Paul has already told us, no man is justified by the law. But these churchmen thought they were. They were the false teachers. And so here is a tax collector. Usually they were extortionists and took the power the Roman government gave to them when they bought their way into becoming a tax collector. And the Jewish people hated them. And here this man was a tax collector and apparently in deep repentance. He's beating his chest, which is the Jewish way of expressing his deep penitence, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee was knocking himself out to keep the commandments. And here's a fellow who blew it. Finally, he repented. Now, he's a covenant Jew. This is not the way we get forgiveness or to become a Christian, by prayer. He was a covenant child. All Jews were born into covenant relationship with God. John the Baptist baptized covenant people. We baptize people who keep covenant commands to become covenant people. Make that distinction. And so this man prayed to God, and God forgave him. On what ground did God forgive that sinner of his sin? One thing, the cross. It's where he paid the price, paid the ransom, became sin offering, and satisfied the justice of God to where he could justify us and become our sin bearer and our interceder, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and become our redeemer. The word redeemer is not, define your terms. What is it to be redeemed? Somebody says to be saved. No, folks. To be redeemed is to pay the price to free you from slavery. He paid the price. We're freed from our slavery. And so he states in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Now in the economy of God, that's the way it had to happen. Look at what Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's God. What is he? He's your sin offering. He's your sin bearer. He's your justifier. He's your redeemer, your reconciler. He is your interceder. He's your high priest. Oh, folks, look at it. And all of this kicks in when faith in Jesus, your sin offering, you put it in him, believing that if you do what he asked you to do, from your heart, with a view toward keeping it the rest of your life, you're willing to be baptized at that moment. All of that kicks in, and every sin you've ever committed is gone. And every sin you're going to commit is going to be just as forgiven as the ones in the past, as long as you walk in the light. That means you get rid of the sins. You don't try to justify them, you get rid of them. You hate them, you work at them, you stumble. But remember this: remember the proverb says that the righteous man sins or falls seven times and rises again. I like that. That encourages me. Doesn't it encourage you? So what have we seen? We've seen the two grand principles that the Apostle Paul had to lay down to the Galatians in order for them to be saved. Number one, they had to come to the realization you can't be justified by the law. It's impossible. And anybody who believed it understood neither law nor grace. Now, the law of Moses was a legal system. Do not pervert Christianity into a legal system that demands perfection, condemns the violator, and cannot justify. And so how are we justified? The same way Abraham was justified 500 years before the law was given. Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says to that old man, he was bemoaning the fact he didn't have a son because his wife was barren. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have a son from your own body. And that old man believed the Lord. And Genesis 15:6 says, and God reckoned his faith for righteousness. Look at that. He believed God, and his faith in God that he'd do what he said was reckoned for righteousness. On what ground? The cross that Jesus would provide later. You see? Now, God justified him. He's accounted right. He was a liar. Now, you read Revelation 21, verse 8, and find out what company liars keep. And you'll find out it's not good. And Abraham, besides the other sins he committed, was a liar. And he brought his wife to tell a lie when he encouraged her to do it. You know the story. And God looked upon him like he never told a lie. And he looked upon that liar like he never committed a sin. Why? He believed God. Now, what kind of a faith he had, the denominations won't preach it. They preach the good news that Jesus became our sin offering, our sin bearer. But they will not tell you man's response. They deny it. They deny categorically every single statement in the New Testament that tells us the purposes of baptism. And yet, it doesn't need interpreting. It needs believing. Meanwhile, I wonder, if we didn't cut off the gospel effort, why is it that the denominations have grown when we're losing it? I want that answered. I want to know why it is that about 15 years ago we had 1,700,000 members of the church in the United States. 10 years later, we had that dropped by 200,000. Recently, Christian Chronicle put out a recent survey where that's dropped another 100,000 or 200,000. Why is it we're losing ground? I've just returned from the Philippines, where the church is growing, but the brother who took me there and knows them, being a Filipino, and researched this thing, Brother Fuentes, tells me that they're preaching a gospel of fear. And so while I was there, I talked to about 500 preachers and tried to get them to see the very thing we're talking about tonight. Some of them cried. One of them wept and said, I'm ashamed. Another one said, come Sunday, I'm preaching on the grace of God. Now, what is it that is so important? When I was in the Philippines, I turned on the television one evening, and I listened to a Korean with his accent speaking in English to a bunch of Filipinos. And there was about 5,000 people out there. They were listening to him with everything that he said. What was he doing? He was offering, you're saved. You can know you're saved. You can have peace with God. All you have to do is put your trust in the Lord. Just put your trust in the Lord. Just believe on him. He'd quote the scriptures. Now, he didn't tell them the kind of faith has to be an obedience of faith, like Paul said in Romans 16:25-26. The gospel's made known unto all nations unto obedience of faith. And then there's James 2. The kind of faith that's dead is a faith that won't do what God says. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Thou seest that Abraham was justified by works. Now, not works of law, works of faith. Didn't merit a thing. What's baptism? Colossians 2. Verse 11, they didn't need circumcision like those Jews were trying to get these Colossians to believe under the law. Paul said, you don't need circumcision physically. You've already been circumcised spiritually when God cut away the sins of your flesh. Now, when did he do that? Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you're raised with him, listen, through faith in the working of God. What's baptism? Faith in the working of God. What happens when you put trust in Jesus and are baptized? You're putting your faith in God to go to work in what? Cutting away the sins of the flesh. Now, the denomination don't teach that. We are teaching that, but we're not teaching the cross to the extent that people can have the security and stay faithful. And you're not going to interest a whole bunch of teenagers in legalism. There's no way. And so, folks, the ground of our justification, like Abraham was, we're justified. Now, let's focalize on this and present the lesson finally. Over here in Galatians 3, look at verses 6 through 8. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore. Look how Paul thinks. Look at the logistics. It's very simple. Even as Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, 6, and it, his faith, was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore. On the ground of what God did once in history, he justified a man by faith. Know therefore they that are of faith, those who believe, you're justified by an obedient faith in Christ, are sons of Abraham. And then he said, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Genesis 12, 3. So God comes to the old patient patriarch, and he says in Genesis 12, 3, in you, in your seed, in your offspring, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. What is that seed? Who is that seed? Galatians 3, 16. He says, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. And he saith not unto seeds, as of many, as of one, singular, and to thy seed, he just quoted Genesis 12, 3, which is Christ. When God 4,000 years ago said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations be blessed, he was talking about Christ, the seed. What's the blessing? Somebody says Christ. No, folks, the seed's Christ. What's the blessing? Verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture, Genesis 12, 3. Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the good news, preached the glad tidings, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. So then, Galatians 3, 9, they that are of faith are blessed, saved, justified, redeemed, reconciled, praise God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? One of the biggest problems Jesus had in his earthly ministry was getting people to believe him. He was born of a virgin. He was born where the prophet said he would be born, Bethlehem of Judea. He committed no sin. They couldn't find any sin in him. He said, convict me of sin. They couldn't do it. He amazed them with his wisdom, his ability, his moral glory, his life without sin. Finally, he worked miracles. In John 5 and verse 36, he said, the works that the Father hath given me to accomplish are greater than the words of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Now, a prophet's one who speaks by the Holy Spirit. John spoke by the Spirit. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's your Savior. Fine. Jesus comes along and he says, the testimony I have is greater than that of John. Well, what is it? He said, the works the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, the Father hath sent me. Now, the works are called signs by John. Your NIV says miracles. It shouldn't. It should have said signs. The Greek word is semeion, signs. What are those miracles? They're signs that his claims are true. That's the idea of John. Now, he worked all these signs. He walked on the water, fed 5,000 with a couple of fish and 5 loaves of bread, raised the dead, proved who he was. And in John 12, verse 37, it says, though he did so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. There is some kind of a quirk of human beings that have the evidence before them overwhelming and refuse to accept it. There are people who won't believe the gospel. They'll believe something else. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, let's wind this up. Beginning in verse 1, after Paul made all this clear in the first 7 chapters, as he did in the Galatian letter, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. You believe that? You're not sure. He says there's no condemnation to them in Christ. For, that Greek word means, let me tell you why. For the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit that gives life. What's that law? Faith in Christ, repentance of sin, confess Him as Lord. You don't just say, I believe He's the Son of God. You take Him to be your Lord. And baptism for remission. That's the law of the Spirit of life. Made you free from the law of sin and death. Did you hear that? What are you freed from? The law of sin. What's the law of sin and death? It's not the law of Moses. The law of sin and death, folks, got started in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of that tree. In the day you do, you'll die. If you eat, you die. If you sin, you die. They sin, they die. That law is with us today. The law of Moses magnified it by showing how sinful we are. The law of Moses can do its job today if we use it right. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul talked about those who wanted to be teachers of the law and they know not whereof they speak. Whereof they confidently affirm. We've got that problem today. And so what Paul said was, you obey the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. He made us free from the law of sin and death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that at your baptism, having trusted Jesus to save you, do you believe that He freed you from the law that will condemn you when you sin? That's just 1 John 1:7, walk in the light and the blood keeps you clean. Same thing. For what the law couldn't do, God did. In sending forth His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Listen to it now. Remember the threefold nature of law? Law demands perfection, condemns the vile error, and can justify nobody. Well, in verse 4, he says that by keeping this law, you can... Would you like to read that? I wish that somebody would put their eyeballs... Romans 8. Look at this passage. Take it home with you. He says down here in verse 3, for what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending forth His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law, the requirement of the law, perfection, is fulfilled in them that walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. If you walk by the flesh, you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in what you're doing that's good, right. That won't save you. But if you walk by the Spirit, that is by the Spirit's Word, you walk by the light, you walk by the Spirit, you walk by faith, it's all the same thing. Faith is in Christ, the Word is illuminating. That's how we walk by the Spirit's Word. It's not what you feel, it's what you know and what you do. And if you walk by the Spirit, you have fulfilled the law's requirement of perfection. Thank God for the cross. Amen. Thank God for justification by faith and obedience of faith in Christ. So, baptism is the expression, repentance and baptism is the expression of our faith in Jesus as sin offering, sin bearer, justifier, satisfaction, redeemer, reconciler, high priest representing us before God right now in the great throne room in heaven. When you're baptized, every sin you've ever committed is completely forgiven. And every sin you're going to commit, you have his guarantee, is going to be forgiven if you walk in newness of life, if you walk in the light of his word, if you walk by the Spirit. Are you willing to pay the price? Is it worth it? Oh, I think it is. It's worth it. Oh, and it's marvelous. You can know absolutely any time in your life that you're absolutely saved. This is what's back of 1 John 5:13. You can know that you have eternal life. Present tense, not later. You can know it now. Believest thou this? If you do. And if you need to become a Christian, why don't you make that known tonight while we stand and while we sing?